So we're going to be looking at this passage. Let's just pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. And Heavenly Father, we just ask you, Lord, that it might minister to us and build us up and to help us to understand again the nature of the gospel and the power of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Luke's gospel, we have the so-called infancy narrative, the Christmas story as we call it, Jesus' birth and so on, and about John the Baptist. We have the temptations of Jesus, but really his ministry starts halfway through chapter 4 when he arrives in Nazareth. Even though he had been busy before that, in verse 14, it says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. So he was becoming a little bit famous. It says he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So up there in Galilee was really the place that Jesus was often received quite warmly. Says everyone praised him, in contrast to Judea and Jerusalem. So as we've seen, his hometown was Nazareth, and we know that anyway. And when Jesus on that Sabbath day came to Nazareth, to the synagogue, things began well. They didn't end well. And in fact, Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. In my Bible, it says that the title is Jesus Rejected at Nazareth. It says at the end of the passage, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Should remind us that it can be a hazardous thing being a Christian. And remember what Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And as John said in his first letter, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. It's a reminder that the gospel is not always what we might call the flavor of the moment, or even that popular. But this morning, I don't want to focus upon the negative, but rather the positive, because there's a huge amount, particularly in the first part of this passage, which is positive, because it's about the gospel. It's about the positive message that Jesus brought and, in this passage in particular, unwraps for us and unpacks for us. In verse 16, it says that he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. So Jesus ministered in many different places. He taught on the mountainside. He taught on the shore of Lake Galilee. He taught his disciples when they were walking along the road, and he took them sometimes to quiet places to explain things to them. But on the Sabbath day, he was to be found in the synagogue, meeting with God's people, it says, as was his custom. A custom is a long-standing habitual practice. I'm of the view it should be our custom as well. And it says in the book of Hebrews, we should not give up meeting together. On this particular Sabbath, Jesus attended the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. And this was the first occasion where he was able to unpack the meaning of his message and the meaning of the gospel. Of course, Jesus no longer lived in Nazareth, but nevertheless, as his hometown, the people there knew him well. They also, no doubt, had picked up on the reputation of this outstanding teacher from Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, sometimes God does amazing things totally contrary to our expectations. And he even raised up his own son from that most unlikely place of Nazareth. Well, the elders of the synagogue in Nazareth evidently gave Jesus the opportunity to read the scriptures and to talk about them. Well, that's interesting in itself as well, because it shows us that right back then, 2,000 years ago, that actually the public reading of scripture and also the exposition of God's word lay at the heart of worship. And in actual fact, we can trace that way back all the way to Moses as well, even though synagogues themselves only appeared during the time of the exile and after that. We see that this carries over also into the early church with differences. In the Acts of the Apostles, also written by Luke, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is as they were meeting together, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. But certainly this devotion to God's word, which is described here as being the apostolic teaching, which really is the interpretation Jesus gave of God's word. Remember at the end of Luke, he talked about the scriptures and all those things concerning himself. It was this devotion that was first on the list. Jesus was given the opportunity at Nazareth to read and then to speak. It says in verses 16 and 17, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And then he carries on, I'll leave it there. Jesus unrolled the scroll to Isaiah 61, which I think most likely was the reading for that Sabbath. It's possible maybe he chose it himself. I think it's probably more likely that it was the set reading. Here are some set readings, aren't they? Well, I don't know about you, but I think it's amazing how God can use and speak to us through set readings, even if they've been planned before. And sometimes we have today's reading and we just think, that's exactly what I need. Well, maybe that's what we've got happening here. Certainly provided Jesus the opportunity to set out the purpose and explain the gospel, set out the purpose for which God had sent him. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus went on. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." In verses 20 to 21, it then says, "He rolled up the scroll, he gave it to the attendants, and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened upon him, and he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" It's interesting, in that culture, they stood up to read God's word. And as I understand it, actually everyone stood up with them because of the deep respect they had for it. Then they sat down to preach. That's interesting, isn't it? We just get the first line of Jesus' sermon. A little bit frustrating. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But for Luke, that's enough, because we get the main point in the quote from Isaiah 61. First of all, Jesus' ministry was to preach the good news to the poor. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus opens his ministry with preaching. Preaching the kingdom of God. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And remember, Jesus ministered in all sorts of different places. In the synagogue, most certainly, but out on the roads, on the mountainsides, and by the seashore. Sometimes to large, huge numbers, sometimes just one-on-one, like we can as well. In Luke, there's an emphasis Well, we see this throughout Luke as well. There is an emphasis on the poor. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. So who are the poor? Is it just those who are economically disadvantaged? It certainly can mean that, but I do believe it's the poor in spirit. There are those in Luke's gospel, like Zacchaeus, for example, who was not economically poor, but he still responded to the message. The poor are the humble. The poor are those who are prepared to acknowledge their sins before God and recognize the mercy that we all need. Although we can say perhaps it's easier for the economically poor and disadvantaged and marginalized to hear the message of the gospel because they've got so much less to lose. Secondly, just popping down now to verse 19, though we'll come back up tonight, verse 18. It says that the purpose of Jesus' ministry was to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What is the year of the Lord's favor? Really, it's an allusion to the year of Jubilee that we find in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament law in Leviticus chapter 25. The Old Testament law said that every 50 years, which was the year of Jubilee, land that had been sold to pay off debts had to be returned to the family or the individual involved. It also said that all Hebrew slaves were to be released. The interesting thing seems to be there's actually no record in history of it ever happening. It certainly goes against the, again, man-made ideas of economics, but maybe things would be a lot different if we did do something like that. But here in Luke, and of course in Isaiah as well, where Luke is quoting from, it seems that they're using this idea of the Jubilee as a metaphor for the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of our debts, and the release that God wants to bring from the slavery of sin. Forgiveness of sin is a very big theme in Luke's gospel. In fact, we could say that it's at the heart of Luke's gospel. At the end of the gospel, after the resurrection, Jesus sort of made a summary of the gospel message. He said, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We are all in need of forgiveness of sins, are we not? So the year of the Lord's favor speaks of this amazing, abounding grace of God that there is in Christ. And this is the gospel that Jesus came to proclaim. He came to preach the gospel, that people might hear his voice and believe, and that they might receive the reality of what Jesus is talking about, the forgiveness of sins, a cleansed conscience, and to be set free from this slavery to sin that controls and dominates our lives if we're not in Christ. This message was not appreciated in Nazareth. But after Jesus' resurrection, the message spread rapidly throughout the Gentile world, which is why we're here today. It's what we desperately need, isn't it? In our families, in our nation today, what we should be praying for. Let's come back to verse 18, where we get some more explanation. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free. So Jesus here is speaking about freedom for prisoners. He's speaking about the oppressed being set free. And no doubt God is concerned for real prisoners and those who are truly oppressed, but the point is that our main prison that we find ourselves in, and the oppression that we all experience outside of Christ, is a spiritual oppression, a spiritual prison. And it's to this that the gospel sets us free. There are forces of evil that stand opposed to God's creation. They stand opposed to humanity. We can't see them, but we see the effects of them. They stand against each one of us as well. They seek to pull us down. They seek to tempt us to sin and cause us to sin. They can bring great pain and pressure in our lives. And so being in this kind of oppression, which without Christ we all are to one extent or another, is like being trapped in a prison. In a prison of despair, where we don't know where our lives are going. The good news of the gospel brings light into our lives. We have to take responsibility for our own sins, yes, certainly. But Jesus offers us forgiveness when we truly repent. He sets us free. He brings a true spiritual freedom from this kind of dark despair. He came to bring recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus opened the eyes of the physically blind, like blind Bartimaeus, for example. But you know, his miracles, not just in John's gospel, but his miracles overall, always pointed to a greater reality. A reality beyond the miracles themselves. That reality is coming into a new relationship with God that we might see, that we might have wisdom for living. He came to bring the recovery of spiritual sight to the blind, that we might walk by faith. Paul was joyous when he wrote to the Christians in Colossae. He said he was giving joyful thanks to the Father. And he said this to them, that it's true for us today. He said, he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. The kingdom of light. And then he adds this, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. That's the spiritual oppression. That's the place of despair. That's the place that will ultimately take us down to the other world where we don't want to go. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. This is the deliverance we need. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to set the captives free. He said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And none of this is possible without the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have quite a lot here about the work of the Holy Spirit in this passage. First of all, after his wilderness experience and being tempted for 40 days and nights, we read that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. There was an unusual anointing upon Jesus Christ. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so in Isaiah 61, it says, which Jesus reads, he's referring, of course, to himself. Today, these words are fulfilled. In your presence, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He's anointed me. We need this anointing as well of the Holy Spirit. We need this anointing of the Holy Spirit to do God's work. We can't do God's work in our own strength. And Jesus has given this anointing to his church. After the resurrection, those 40 days were actually, church calendar-wise, where we are at the moment. While Jesus taught his disciples about the kingdom, he told them to wait, because it wasn't going to work without the anointing, without the Holy Spirit. He said to all of them, he said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and even unto the ends of the earth. It was the day of Pentecost. In a few weeks' time, where we celebrate it, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. This is where theory becomes reality in our lives, where we're brought into a new relationship with Christ. The Holy Spirit is a Holy Spirit. First of all, he empowers us to live the Christian life, to live holy lives, which we can't do without the Holy Spirit. But he also empowers us for ministry and the different gifts he's given us. He empowers us as a church to preach the gospel. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was just given to some individuals for specific tasks. But in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, God promises, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh or on all people. The Holy Spirit is for each one of us. We can only do God's work in God's way. Paul said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He contrasted the way of the Spirit and the way of the flesh. He said, the mind governed by the flesh, that's the worldly ways, is death. We see it all around us. But the mind governed by the Spirit, it's life and peace. We need it so much today. The church is in a mess, but we need it so much today in the wider church. A fresh anointing, a fresh enabling of his Spirit, a fresh understanding of what it means to do God's work.